If you'd have your Bibles open to 1 Corinthians 12, we want to draw some instruction from this morning. I want to start out by reminding you that there is something worse than not sharing your meal with somebody else. That's what we talked about in chapter 11. There is something worse than not sharing your meal with somebody. There's something worse than not sitting with somebody because they happen to be of a lower social class than you are or higher social class than you are. There is something that seems to be worse than even some of the division that occurred here in Corinth at the time when Paul wrote them. And that issue is spiritual pride. That issue is spiritual superiority, thinking that I'm better than somebody else. You might want to call it spiritual elitism. Within most things in society, and of course my brain automatically thinks in terms of military forces around the world, there are those that are deemed the elite. But when it comes to the church, it's a horrible, horrible cancer when there is spiritual eliteness. If you want to know what Paul has in mind regarding spiritual eliteness, if you look at verse 21 of chapter 12, you'll see what he's eventually going to get into talking about. When we arrive at a place of saying, I don't need you anymore, that's spiritual pride. He's going to be talking later, and we're not going to deal with this morning, but he's going to be talking about the body. And he likens the church to the human body. And the eye can't say, or the hand can't say to the foot. The eye can't say to another part of the body, the hand, I don't need you. And so the issue that Paul is dealing with in 1 Corinthians 12 is the issue of spiritual pride, spiritual eliteness, that ends up a person saying, I don't need anyone else. I got this. I shared with you a few weeks ago that the underlying current in Corinth was a wrong view of the end times. It was a view that suggested that the end times, in a sense, have already come. The kingdom in all its messianic fullness had already come. There was a group, at least within the church at Corinth, that thought they had already arrived. But back in chapter 3, and you needn't turn there, I remind you of verse 1, Paul says, I could not address you as spiritual persons. See, they thought they were super spiritual. But Paul said, I can't even talk to you on that level. I talk to you as mere babes. Listen to this dripping sarcasm from chapter 4. Paul says in chapter 4, verse 8, already you have all you want. Now, this is sarcasm. He's not agreeing with them. Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you've become kings. They already think that they're ruling in the kingdom. What seems to be going on here is that when we come to chapter 12, the issue that Paul is going to be dealing with is that there were some people that thought that because of the gifts of the Spirit that Pastor Josh spoke of, because of the gift they had, they thought they were more superior than the rest. That seems to be the issue that he's going to be dealing with. He's answering a question in verse 12, or chapter 12, verse 1. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, he's answering a question that we don't have the question in front of us. We don't have the correspondence in front of us, but we do have his answer. And after my study, I'm guessing that he was answering a question something like this. Here might have been the question that he was answering. Paul, is it true that spiritual manifestations give evidence to those who are truly spiritual? Paul, Can we determine who's really spiritual in our church because of the gifts they have? And he's going to answer that question over the next three chapters. He's going to take three of our English chapters to answer that simple question. Paul, can we tell who's really spiritual by the gifts that they express? So in the first few verses that we're going to talk about today, he's going to lay down a theological foundation. The apostles always start at that basis. And then he's going to move into the fact that there is unity and diversity, and everybody needs everybody in the church. That's the rest of chapter 12, which many of you are very familiar with. And then he's going to move into the next thing. Well, after laying the theological foundation and showing how God uses different gifts and how they work together, in chapter 13, he's going to remind the church of the ethical view that they must have on one another, and that being is love. So with tongue in cheek, I say, like I've said before, whenever I conduct a wedding and someone says, well, I wanted you to read out of the love chapter, I go, you know, there's better chapters in the Bible that speak of marital love. This chapter is speaking of love within the fellowship. This chapter is talking about how I, with my gift, ought to love you with your gift. That's the essence. And then he's going to wrap this up in chapter 14 by particularly paying attention to two gifts that seem to be a burr in the saddle in Corinth, and that was the gift of prophecy and the gift of tongues. But first, we're going to start with this theological foundation in verses 1 to 3, and that's all we're going through today. So let's read it again and get a sense of it again. Chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says, Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Most of our Bibles interpret the first verse to say this. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers. In my Bible, I have a marginal alternative to that. The word could mean spiritual gifts. The word could also mean spiritual things. And the word could also mean spiritual people. We're left to discern what it means. And what it means is often described for us by the context. And I have learned over the years as I study God's word, whenever a word like that shows some ambiguity, that ambiguity, that uncertainty is intentionally given to us by the Holy Spirit. Because I think that that word better encompasses all of those meanings packed together. In other words, I think we could say this, that the first sentence paraphrased is could be read this way. Now concerning the issue of spiritual gifts, authenticating who is spiritual, brothers and sisters, I want you to be well informed. In other words, Paul isn't camping just on gifts. His question is about who is spiritual and the relationship of gifts to a person who thinks that they're spiritually profound. And so Paul's going to be answering the question. The question in your mind and my mind is, Paul, how can we know who is spiritual in the church? Is it because they have a public gift of teaching or preaching like Pastor Jim? Is he more spiritual than us? Is it those who have been given gifts of healing? Are they more spiritual than us? How are we going to know this, Paul? And he's going to give us the foundational answer in verses 2 and 3. Paul says, There was a time when, as pagans, you were ignorant of what was spiritual. You were led to idols. However you were led there as you were dumb. They were dumb. You were blindly being led to idols. There was a time when you worshiped things and you didn't know why you were worshiping it. There was a time in your life you didn't understand what it meant to be spiritual. And so he says, I want you not to be ignorant. Three times Paul speaks about the issue of knowledge here. Notice what he says, I don't want you to be uninformed. And then the very next words are, you know that. And in verse 3, he says, therefore I want you to understand that. He's correcting a doctrinal understanding in the church. And he says, no one in speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is cursed. But no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't think Paul is thinking that in Corinth there are people that are standing up in the auditorium, in the group or the assembly, saying Jesus is accursed. I don't think he's thinking that. I think Paul is drawing a sharp contrast between the evidence of those who have the Spirit and those who do not. Paul is showing us that the determination of who is spiritual is directly related to what you think about Jesus Christ. If you, like the Jews, think that Jesus is cursed, you're not spiritual. But if you, by the Holy Spirit, confess and profess that Jesus is Lord, you are spiritual. You notice that Paul takes that right out of the area of gifts. He's showing them that it's not a matter of the gifts that cause you to be known as spiritual. It's what you believe about Jesus Christ that causes you to be known, whether you're spiritual or not. Why is it true a person can only say Jesus is Lord by the Spirit? Why is that true? Why is it true that a person... Because you know Paul isn't thinking in terms of just three words. Because anybody, anywhere, anytime can say the words, Jesus is Lord. Paul is not saying that you cannot announce those words. You cannot say those words. Paul is saying that you cannot say those words with all the meaning that God intends without the Holy Spirit. Why is that true? You recall with me Matthew 16. And Jesus went to his disciples and said, who do men say that I am? And some say, you're this prophet. Some say, you're that prophet. Some say, you're that prophet. And Jesus turns around to the disciples and says, who do you say that I am? And Peter steps forward and says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what does Jesus say? Peter, flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but only my Father which is in heaven. Beloved, there's a mine here in those words, Jesus is Lord. There's a depth here that we need to dig down deep. When God, the Holy Spirit, communicates to a person that Jesus Christ is Lord, there's a lot of gold in those hills. It's just not a mere statement. It's just not a sign you have on a truck somewhere or a building somewhere. It's just not three words thrown out there. To say with all your heart, soul, and body that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he's the Son of the living God, and to say it with all the depth of understanding and reason that's intended by it, no human being can say that and mean it apart from the Holy Spirit. So what does it mean to confess Jesus is Lord? Let me suggest to you this. I've put this in your notes, I think. It means that I believe that this man, Jesus, who lived a perfect life and was crucified on Calvary's cross, is the Lord God of the universe. This Jesus that came, was incarnated, was born of a virgin who lived 30-some years on this earth as a man, is more than a man. He is God. He's the Son of the living God, and he's the Lord God of the universe. And that was endorsed by his Father upon his resurrection at his exaltation, meaning when he went back to heaven and was enthroned in heaven, he was deemed as the Lord God of all, sovereign over everything. And it means that Jesus Christ has power and authority not only over the entire universe, but it means that Jesus Christ has power and authority over me. And it means that I gladly submit to him with my loyalty and my love. To say Jesus Christ is Lord is just not a phrase or a sentence. It means that this Jesus Christ, born of a virgin who lived among men, who died and was crucified and rose again on the third day and ascended back to heaven, is the Lord God King over the universe, and I recognize him as my Lord, and I gladly bow before him. And that statement cannot occur unless the Holy Spirit does something in your life and my life. And that statement is profound. At the time that Paul was writing to the Corinthians, there was a ruler in Rome, a Caesar, who commanded all the citizens of the Roman Empire to proclaim him as Lord. Everyone went around with the greeting, "Caesar is Lord." But the Christian church stood up and said, "No. Jesus Christ is Lord." And many of the men and women and boys and girls that proclaimed Jesus as Lord were then immediately sent to the arena to be mauled and killed and tortured and murdered, because they believed that Jesus Christ was the Son of the living God who was reigning today and ruling over their lives, and they were living in absolute surrender and submission to him. And no human being can make that pledge, that confession, unless God the Holy Spirit has changed your life and brought you into submission and surrender to Jesus Christ. You say, to simply say the words, "Jesus is Lord," and not mean it, will damn you. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, Jesus said to the crowd that day on the Sermon on the Mount, "People will say about me, Lord, 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 Lord. I have done this in your name. I have done that in your name. I have said this." And they'll say, "Lord, Lord." And Jesus says, "Unless you do the will of my Father, you will not come into the kingdom." Church, are you hearing this? That to make the profound spiritual confession that Jesus is Lord means that in your heart, soul, and mind, you are bowing before him in absolute and complete surrender to his will. And you and I cannot do that without the work of the Holy Spirit. But this is the only confession that will save you. This is the only confession that will save you. Paul wrote in Romans 10, 9 and 10, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, then you will be saved." And when he said, "If you confess Jesus is Lord," he wasn't just saying you said the words. You just repeated the words. He means that if you have believed that this Jesus who came to earth is the living Son of God and is reigning and ruling over the universe today, and that you have bowed gladly before him in sweet surrender to his will, that's what it means to confess Jesus as Lord. And that's what will save you. Why does it take a work of the Holy Spirit for anyone to say that with meaning? Turn to Romans chapter 8. Just the book just before 1 Corinthians. Romans 8 verse 7. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh, that's the opposite of being spiritual. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Paul is speaking about non-believers, non-Christians. Paul is speaking about those who do not confess Jesus as Lord. He says their mind is hostile to God. Now, if you're a non-Christian or an unbeliever, or if you meet someone who is a non-Christian unbeliever, they will be quick to tell you that their mind is not hostile to God. In fact, many think nice thoughts about God. Many think cool thoughts about God. And they will be quick to tell you that, well, my mind's not hostile to God. I'm not against God. I think God's a good thing. And then you say, well, let's read on. For, that gives you the reason, right? Now we know why Paul said this. For it does not submit to God's law. The principle that Paul is communicating, any man or woman who does not surrender and submit to the lordship of God, the rule of God in their life, anyone who does not submit to God's law is hostile to God. And if you're hostile to God, you cannot say Jesus is Lord, because you have not submitted to him. You have not surrendered to him. And in the flesh, in the natural, it's impossible to do that. Paul says that right here. He says, indeed, it cannot. Notice what it says. It doesn't say it may not. And it doesn't say it will not. It says it cannot. The natural man cannot say Jesus is Lord. There must be a work of the Holy Spirit in a man or woman's life that changes their heart and changes their mind so that they can, with truth and integrity and depth of meaning, say, Jesus Christ is Lord, and he's my Lord. So Paul, back in 1 Corinthians 12, is reminding these Corinthians of this truth. He's reminding of this truth that every true Christian who has been born again by the Holy Spirit, who has the Spirit of God working in them and producing faith and righteousness in and through them, these are the ones that proclaim Jesus Christ is Lord. And they are the spiritual ones. Notice what he's doing. He's saying the ultimate evidence of the Holy Spirit's work in your life and in my life is not the gifts. It's your obedient life before God. You see that? I can use myself as an example. I get to stand up here. I get to have a podium. I get to have the mic. You know what they say? Those who have the mic have the power. I'm even elevated in a sense. It's like I'm talking down to you, right? It kind of communicates the idea that I'm superior. Paul says that's not the evidence of superiority in spirituality. The evidence, Jim McClellan, is Jesus Christ, the Lord of your life. Have you submitted and surrendered your life to Jesus Christ so that in every day and every moment of the day you're seeking to please Him? You're seeking to do His will. And ultimately that cannot happen unless first and foremost the Holy Spirit comes into my life through the new birth and changes me and makes me a new person, because the old Jim McClellan was a person who was hostile to God, who didn't want to submit to God, who wanted to do his own thing in his own way and his own time. In other words, before Paul gets into talking about the diversities of gifts, before he gets talking about the use of gifts, he's leveling the playing field. He's leveling the playing field. And he's reminding this church, and he's reminding us this morning, that spiritual eliteness has nothing to do with giftedness. It has everything to do with what you think and believe and live about Jesus Christ. Everything. And according to Matthew chapter 7, you can claim miracles, you can claim profound, influential preaching, you can claim all kinds of spiritual type experiences, and you can be living your life pretending to say, Lord, Lord, and Jesus will look at you at the final day and say, I never even knew you. Why? Because you did not do the will of my Father. That's profoundly scary. It's scary to realize that you can preach, do miracles, perform signs and wonders, use the gifts of the Spirit, supposedly. You can do all that and be damned and go to hell because your life is not surrendered to Jesus Christ as Lord. And that's the ultimate criteria. Paul's going to move on and help us celebrate the gifts. He's going to help us see how they wonderfully work together. But at the very outset of his teaching on the gifts of the Spirit, he wants us to remind ourselves there is no superiority in the gifts. The one who is used of God to lay hands on an individual and see them healed is no more superior than the one who goes to his neighbor and commits an act of mercy and love on his neighbor in the name of Jesus. The one who preaches to thousands upon thousands is no more superior than the one who humbly serves another person with Christ's love and in his power. Spiritual superiority has nothing to do with gifts. The very fact that you are spiritual this morning is based solely on what you've done with Jesus Christ as your Savior. Have you surrendered to Him as Lord? If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, or you're listening to this message and you're not a Christian, the chances are that you'll say you're spiritual. I have, without lie, without any embellishment, literally met dozens of people who said to me, you know, I believe in God, I just don't like to go to church, but I'm a spiritual person. This passage says they're wrong. This passage says they're natural and they're fleshly. And the only person that can claim to be spiritual is a person who has surrendered to Jesus Christ as Lord, and can say with full confidence and assurance and depth of meaning, Jesus Christ is Lord. This is a stunning passage. In a passage where one would assume that, oh, we get to talk about the gifts, Paul actually crushes us at the beginning and says, it's not about the gifts, it's about what you are doing with Jesus today in your life. And so this morning, I'm not asking us this morning whether there was a time in our life that we believed in Jesus as Lord. I'm asking you this morning, today, are you trusting him as Lord? Today, are you believing in him as Lord? Is your life surrendered to him as Lord? Do you realize that this man, Jesus, who was obedient unto the death of the cross, that his Father highly exalted him and gave him a name that is above every name, that at his name every knee will someday bow and every knee will someday confess, Jesus is Lord? Why not do it today? Would you bow with me as we pray? Father, we have recognized in your word that we cannot confess you as Lord apart from the Spirit. So, Father, I plead for the Spirit even now in this place. Fall upon us, mighty God. Perhaps we have wrongly thought of ourselves as Christians, as spiritual people, because of what we do. May your Spirit compel us and convince us that we are only right with you depending on how we treat Jesus. And you have proclaimed him, Father, to be Lord of the universe. And I would pray for the Spirit's power and unction upon us this morning, that we too would join you in that affirmation that Jesus Christ is Lord. Not only with our tongues, but with our behavior, with our choices, with our decisions. You have indeed loved us so much, you sent him to die for our sin. And you have exalted him and proclaimed him to be King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And I pray that we too would enter into that great, great expression of truth, that he is Lord. He's Lord of our families. He's Lord of our loved ones. He's Lord of our jobs. He's Lord of the weather. He is the Lord of our final destination in life. May we say that he is Lord of us. And may we do it in a way that God gets the glory, because it's done by the Spirit. Father, I don't know what you want to do here this morning. This has been a different Sunday for us. But I pray that we would be open to the leading of your Spirit, and that we would bow humbly before you. May our lives please you in all that we do. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.